The reading today is on page 1178 in your Bibles. That's 1 Philippians 1, verse 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Question I was asked last Sunday morning was, and who are you? This was at the licensing of Joel Knight, who's come to be the new minister at Christ Church, Woking. Having explained I was the rector of Arborfield and Barkham, which I could read from his expression, took some explaining. He then asked me, and who is this church? He wanted to know how it had started, why it was there, what it was doing. He wanted to get in his mind my identity and the identity of the church. Questions around our identity are everywhere. The census asks us to identify which racial group we're in, our gender, our sexuality. Coming through immigration at the airport on the way back from the Gambia, you have to know your identity. You have to know your nationality. It's vital to get access to the UK. And then what about the identity we are promoting of ourselves on social media? LinkedIn, Instagram, Facebook, Twitter. What profile do we present of ourselves? How do we want people to see us? Well, before we think further about questions of identity, I want to look at a passage in the Bible that gives us some historical context to this letter of the Philippians that we're just about to start reading, to tell us about how the church started, who they are, and to give us some key indicators on their identity. If you've got a Bible, have a look at Acts chapter 16, and this is on page 1112. I'm going to read just some verses from Acts chapter 16, verses 11 to 15. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. Gives you some key indicators as to who they are. Philippi is a Roman colony. Gold had been discovered inland about 150 years before this. This is about AD 51. And it had become a big commercial center. It was on a major route. It was both a port as well. So it was cosmopolitan. And Paul arrives there as he goes on his tours around the Mediterranean to share the message of Jesus Christ, the salvation in him. It's possible there wasn't a synagogue, which is where he would normally go, and so he heads to the river. Interesting, I haven't got my head around this. He expects to find a place of prayer there. by the river. I don't know the symbolism or the significance of that. And there are this group of women. There's a God-fearer called Lydia. And as Paul preaches, God is at work and opens her heart. And she responds in faith to what she hears of the Lord Jesus. She's baptized, and what she do, she invites people to, or invites Paul and his companions to her home. So turn over to Philippians. That gives you a bit of context. We're now 10 years later, it's about AD 61. And Paul is writing to the Philippian church, which has become a church now. It's a gathered body of believers. And he is in prison for his faith in Jesus, quite probably in Rome. And see how he answers the question, who are you, for himself and for them? Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Here's the first point he asks, and on the back of the service sheet there's a little outline to help you if you want to take notes. Firstly, in Christ we have a new identity. We have a new identity. Servants of Christ Jesus is how Paul and Timothy describe themselves, literally, as one writer puts it, slaves of King Jesus. To be a slave or servant in the religious language of Judaism meant that you were chosen by God. And Paul is making clear he is chosen by God. He has his authority as a messenger of Jesus Christ. Jesus is a servant of Christ Jesus. That is the Son of God who lived and died and rose again and now ascended, fully man and fully God. Paul comes with his authority, so he's establishing his credentials so that he might be listened to. In the House of Commons, the Speaker, his role is to keep order. So he'll say in a debate when it comes to the Prime Minister to speak, he'll say, order, order, the Prime Minister. He is the prime, he is the first. There is no one higher than him in the government. He is therefore to be listened to. And so the House falls silent. But he is also a minister, which means he is a servant. He is under authority, that is the under the authority of the Queen. He is her servant. It is her government. It is she he serves. Or Paul, having identified himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, identifies those to whom he writes, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus. Some translations have to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints is that word used in the New Testament to describe those who believe in the Lord Jesus, much in the same way that we might say, speak of Christians today. But what does it mean to call a Christian a saint, a holy one? Well, a sense of holiness is being set apart. Not so much set apart from, but set apart for God, specifically for Jesus. And that's why he says, you are in, having been set apart, you are in Christ Jesus. And to be in Christ defines a Christian. It speaks of what God has done for us. It speaks of who we are, that we are one with him, in union with him, brothers and sisters, in Christ. We have a future with him. His future becomes our future. And in Christ, then, we have a new identity. This isn't just adding on an existing identity that we might have, like joining a club. No, this profoundly affects our whole way of life when we come to believe in Jesus. Our daughter-in-law recently became a UK citizen. She has a new identity. She had to undertake citizenship classes and was asked some, well, I thought they were fairly absurd questions, to identify that she understood British culture. She's going to have to work out which rugby team to support, whether it's Australia or England when they play each other. But now she gets the right to go through the UK nationals at immigration. She'll have other rights like the right to vote. Now, a new identity in Christ brings huge gifts. Gifts we don't deserve, gifts we cannot earn, that we will receive nowhere else. gifts that are immeasurable in their scope. They're not one-off gifts, but they keep flowing like a river towards us, encapsulated in those lovely words in verse 2, grace and peace. So in Christ, we're recipients of this grace and peace. The grace that God, through Jesus, has reconciled us to himself by making peace. We were hostile, we were enemies, alienated, but in Christ's sin-bearing death, we're reconciled, at peace, united. In Christ, we have a new identity. So let me ask, who are you? Someone said to you, so in a crowd, so who are you? What would be your identifiers? Where would you go first off? Questions of identity are really confusing, aren't they? Today, we're encouraged to choose the identity we want to suit ourselves. It sounds like freedom. Be the person you want to be. And yet it can become a great burden. I don't like myself, therefore I change my identity. I try something different in the hope that I will like that more, but also that my friends will like it more. In Christ, we have a new identity that is solid and secure. We're loved by him. The cross tells us so. We're forgiven in him. We have peace with God. We are secure in him forever. We have a future that can never perish. And in him, we come to know God as our Father. We're adopted as his children. No other identity comes close. And this is who we are as individuals, but also collectively, because he's writing to the holy ones in Philippi. So do we see ourselves having this new identity? And I wonder what holds us back. It'd be worth thinking about that when we're asked to identify ourselves, why we don't jump to this identity, which above all our other identities will last forever. Secondly, in Christ, we have a new delight. We have a new delight. Joel mentioned that we read this letter this week in our growth groups, and we noticed that affectionate, warm, and loving tone that flows throughout the letter, and that speaks of his relationship with the Philippians. And it's evident from the beginning here. Remember, Paul's in prison. And as he comes to write to them, I imagine he's got them in his mind's eye. And what's the first thing that comes into his mind as he remembers them? It is thankfulness. I thank my God every time I remember you. It's not a fleeting thing, but a continuous thing. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. I love this because you notice what he says. He says, all of you, not some of you, not a few of you, but all of you. I'm sure amongst the people to whom he wrote, there were those who were difficult and grumpy and divisive and unloving. It was not a perfect church, as we're going to see. But he doesn't allow that to rob him of the overriding delight in them and therefore thankfulness to God. And he includes them in saying, all my prayers, all of you, I always pray with joy. It's worth thinking about our own prayers, where they start and what they include. Do they include this note of joy? What's the basis then? What's the foundation for this joy? Well, it's twofold. Firstly, it's because of their partnership in the gospel. He says in verse 5, your partnership in the gospel from the first day. Now, that is a word that is sometimes translated fellowship. It's not that how we use the word to speak of an enjoyable gathering of Christians, maybe where we share a meal together and we say had a warm evening of fellowship together. That's not what this is talking about. This is speaking of working together in a common cause. And the common cause was to advance the gospel of Jesus. We'll find this later in the letter that they did that by way of financial gifts. From the very beginning of their lives in Christ, they sent money to Paul so that he could continue his itinerant ministry around the Mediterranean. Without such support, he would have been unable to continue. And that brings him delight knowing their support and delight to them as they hear of the progress of his journeys. Now, we know this sort of partnership ourselves at Church of the Green. We began 5 years ago, and since then, we've been supported by our brothers and sisters in Christ at Arborfield and Barkham. And this year, Barkham are supporting us to the tune of £12,000. By the end of next year, we hope to taper that down to pretty much zero, that we might be self-funding. But I know what they say at Barkham. They have great delight in doing this. It is not a burden to them. It is a joyful thing for them to give to us and to hear news of what is happening. And it, for us, it brings great bonds of love and affection. Now, we've seen this firsthand, this partnership here, last week, the week before, at Easter Club, when this place was full of children. People had taken time off work to serve, stepped outside their comfort zones to serve the children. Others had supported the work in prayer or with finance. And what joy we experienced as we worked together. The basis of Paul's joy, I said, was twofold. Firstly, because of their partnership. Secondly, Paul is confident of God's continuing work in their lives. Verse 6, confident of this, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So the partnership he sees is a work of God in their lives. His good work. His work of grace in the past, in the present, and he's confident that will continue. Did he have in mind Lydia, who we read about in Acts 16, who opened her heart to respond to Paul's message? And immediately, what does she do? She demonstrates that love that she has received by lovingly welcoming Paul and his companions. And he sees that work continuing in the lives of the Philippians through their continued support. God stirring up their hearts, and he's confident that will continue until the return of Jesus. They've persevered thus far in holding firm to Jesus. And that hasn't been easy. It has been tested in suffering. And what does suffering bring? Every reason to give up. For Paul, they've seen that his faith in Jesus meant imprisonment. But whenever they heard news of the gospel coming under attack, they leapt to its defense. They leapt to his defense. They're not flaky Christians. Their faith wasn't dependent on favorable circumstances. They weren't fair-weather Christians. It's why he can say with such confidence in verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you, all of you. Because it's evident that they shared in God's grace. Because he says, I see it worked out in your lives. And that, he says, is thrilling. It warms his heart. He delights in them. He longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. Let me share a sort of personal word, how this chimes with my experience here of Church of the Green. I have had, and I've shared this with a number of you over the years, I've experienced tremendous joy here in a way that perhaps I haven't known in other contexts. It hasn't all been without joy, but this has been a particularly joyful experience, a deep affection that God has given me. And I can honestly say I do thank God for you when I pray for you, for his work in your lives. Because I constantly see his good work worked out in sacrificial service, whether it's children's work or pea shoots or financial gifts or a heart for those who do not know Jesus or care of one another. And what you say to me is, I don't think that's one way. I think there is a mutual enjoyment in Christ, enjoyment in one another that comes from him. But I want to challenge us to think, where are we thankful to God? Are we expressing that in thankfulness? Where do you see God at work in the lives of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Especially maybe to ask where you see that at work in tough situations, where things are really hard. Those would be good things to be praying about and giving thanks for. Finally then, Paul says, thirdly, in Christ we have a new desire. We have a new desire. Paul, having said in verse 4 he prays for them, here shows us in verse 9 the content of that prayer. This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Is he talking about the love of God, or is he talking about the love of one another? I think he's talking about both, because they're interconnected. If you love God, if you love the Lord Jesus, that works out in loving relationships with each other. And you'll see what his prayer is here, what his great desire is. It is for growth. He wants to see their love, verse 9, abound more and more. He wants to see fruits of righteousness. And it has a goal, an end point in mind, the day of Christ, verse 10. That is when he returns. So his desire is to see that growth continue. And he prays, therefore. I want you to imagine love being like a seed that is planted in the ground. When they came to faith in Jesus, that love of God becomes planted in our hearts by his grace. A love of God shows itself, works itself out in love of others. And as the seed of God begins to take root in our lives, he wants to see that grow. But how will it grow? Well, he tells us, as it is fed by knowledge and insight. I've recently planted some seeds. Most of them have completely failed. The birds have dug them up. But the first few shoots are appearing. To help them grow, I'm feeding and watering them. For on their own, they might well fail. They certainly won't produce the fruit I'm anticipating if I don't feed them. So for us in Christ, the means of growth is God himself. As we grow in our knowledge of him, so our love for him will grow and our love for one another. He's revealed himself fully in the Lord Jesus. So if we're to grow, we need to listen to him, to read his word, that we might walk increasingly in his ways. It's a progressive work of growth throughout our lives. So Paul's great desire for the Philippians is they might grow through the means God has given. Growth in knowledge that issues in transformed lives, so they'll be pure and blameless when Jesus appears. Those of you who are working tell me that you are regularly going on professional enhancements, the wrong word, but development, conferences that are going to stretch you, increase your knowledge, make you more effective in the workplace. You devote time and energy to those things, that you might advance, you might progress, that you might grow in the knowledge of what you're doing and become more effective. I wonder how that matches with our life in Christ. Do we have the same desire and appetite to grow in our knowledge and love of God? I say that by way of challenge for us to think about and to devote time to it. He gives us the means of growth if we will take them up. And I wonder what our prayers are like, because there's this prayer of Paul recorded here. I wonder if we were to share what we've been praying for this last week. Maybe it's a child to settle at school. Maybe it's courage to speak to a boss who's giving you a hard time. Or maybe it's just for that dark cloud that's settled on you that you're just praying for God to lift. But maybe you haven't even prayed for a long time. It's just too hard to start. You feel guilty just thinking about it or don't know where to start. For all of us, I imagine there is a gap between Paul's prayer and what he is praying for and our prayers and what we're praying for. But he gives us here a model prayer. Starts with thankfulness. Thankfulness to God, which puts him at the center. Such a contrast to where so many of our prayers begin. With me at the center, my shopping list of needs. So I said earlier, what can you give thanks to God for as you read these verses? And how might you grow in him? Might this become our individual prayer? Might it become our prayer as a church that we will grow in love, that that will abound more and more, all to his glory? The letter is addressed collectively to the body of believers, the saints, plural, at Philippi. So the prayer supper on a Wednesday night is a great place to start to, in a sense, kickstart our prayer life. I find it so much easier praying with others than praying on my own. That spurs me on. Be encouraged by others. It's a sure sign that we want to grow in Christ. So it might be a good question to ask if we can face it. Why don't I want to grow? And let's pray that we might have this new desire. In Christ we have a new identity that is marked by grace. In Christ we have a new delight. Thankfulness and joy marks that. And in Christ we have a new desire to grow in love.